being addressed, and you start to think about the main themes that keep coming up over and over and over again, one of the things that's really hard to miss, really it's an inescapable fact, is the fact that God wants to have a relationship with his people, with his creation, with humanity. And this has always been the case. We can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 when God had created man and he placed him in the Garden of Eden, a perfect and beautiful place where he was in a relationship with man. We see that as that fell apart because of sin, that you then go forward to the family of Abraham and the close relationship that God wanted to have with Abraham and his family and the blessings that he promised and ultimately gave to Abraham, the closeness that he had and wanted to have with the nation of Israel, which is obviously the bulk of the Old Testament. But as we look at all of these different instances of God desiring to have a relationship with his people, and the way that sin and Satan continues to thwart and to pull apart and drive a wedge into that relationship, all along the way we're learning that it's not so much that God wants to have a relationship with his physical people so much as he wants to have a spiritual relationship with his people. And that's a real blessing to us, considering we're not of any particular physical or national quality that might make us appealing to God. We're not part of the family of Israel or the physical children of Abraham. And so that's good news for us that God still wants to have a relationship with us. And so the relationship that God wants to have with mankind, it transcends physical boundaries that once were sort of the outlines and the frameworks of the shadow of what was to come. All of this desire from God and the teaching and the tutoring and the guardianship of the old law ultimately led to the Son of God, Jesus, being the one who ushered in a new covenant through his blood, that is, through his death on the cross. And in this new covenant, he has brought about a possibility for God to finally have the spiritual relationship with his people, rather for people to finally have that spiritual relationship with God. And so that really brings us to today's lesson. We're going to begin a series, as we've done the past couple of years on the last Sunday morning of every month. We're going to look at some of the different churches in the New Testament. And so what we're going to talk about is the church and you. How the church of the New Testament relates to you today and to me, and whether it does or not. And so we're going to read through here, and we'll notice in our studies that God has revealed through Jesus and through his apostles that the New Testament's manifestation of his plan was to bring salvation to all people. Ephesians 3 tells us that this is the plan that's the eternal plan of God that he's had from eternity past, and it's always been about bringing in that relationship, that salvation to all men, which ultimately will be fulfilled at his throne in heaven. And so we see in the New Testament the manifestation of this relationship in the church, which comes about through Jesus Christ. And this, if you will, is the place in which God enjoys the relationship currently. This is the way that we have this relationship with God. It's in the church. And so as we go about this study, and we're going to look at some of the different New Testament churches like Ephesus or Thessalonica or Corinth or what have you. And we'll learn about their personality and their character, the things they were dealing with, the solutions that were given to them. But there's four objectives that we'll try to come back to for all of our lessons. And so we'll frame that up this morning in this way. Number one, we're going to learn the spiritual state of the Christians in the New Testament, in all of their various locations. Learn the spiritual state. That is, learn what they were going through. Number two, understand the instructions God gave them to fix their problems, the solutions that God gave them. Number three, once we learn what they were dealing with and we understand what God has told them on how to fix that, we're going to apply those principles of the first century church to the 21st century church. That's you and me today. And fourth, and if we don't do number four, then we've really missed all of it. We're going to hopefully grow as Christians individually and as the local body. I believe that a study of the New Testament church and all of the local churches is going to help us as we grow together as a local body of Christ here in Lafayette. And so we'll jump right into our lesson. The first thing I want us to think about is what the church is. And there are so many various ways that the Bible describes what the church is, or how a man has a relationship with God. And we'll notice if through a cursory reading of the Bible, when we look at the Old Testament and compare it to the New Testament, there are lots of ways in which the same pictures are used to describe the relationship between God and His people. Or things that we see in the Old Testament, they show up again in the New Testament, but in a spiritual format. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The first description of the church that I want us to talk about in the New Testament is the fact that the church is the temple of God. The temple of God. When we look through the history of the Bible, God dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve. And because of sin, there was no longer that union, that connection there. It's not until we get to the Exodus, when they're leaving Egypt and they have escaped and they find themselves in the wilderness, that the second half of the book of Exodus says, now that you have been delivered from your oppression, I want you to build a tabernacle. And this is God giving His instructions for His house. And this is where, quote unquote, He would live. This is His dwelling place among men. There was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was to be put. We remember that the smoke would come and fill the tabernacle, demonstrating to the people that God's presence was there. But in the New Testament, even after David built his temple and it was destroyed, and that it was rebuilt later on after the exiles and the return, we get to the New Testament and we are learning again that God has a dwelling place that's called His temple. But it is no longer this physical structure made with poles and canvas or bricks and gold. But rather it is a building that we make up as Christians. 1 Peter 2 verses 4 and 5, Peter says it this way. He says, as you come to Him, a living stone, that is Christ is the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, what reason is that? To be built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're being built up as Jesus is the stone, we're being built on Him. We are to be a holy priesthood, a spiritual house. We're to offer as spiritual priesthood, offer spiritual sacrifices. And in verse 9, he goes further to say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, you could almost pull that verse right there and drop it in somewhere in Exodus. And notice that he's saying, and what he said all along is that there is a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people for God's possession, that He has called them out from the oppression they were enduring to give glory to Him. And that's certainly what our job is in the church. And so when we see the picture of us as the temple of God, this reminds us that our focus is to be serving together to God's glory. So if, as the church, we are not working together, offering spiritual sacrifices together in harmony and unity with one another to the glory of God, if we're not maintaining the purity of our offerings of sacrifice or of person or upholding the covenant with Him, then we are not going to be a pleasing temple for God. And just like God in the book of Ezekiel left the temple and headed over the mountains, He would leave our temple if we are no longer pleasing to Him. But this temple is built on the doctrine of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, turn over there with me. Peter said that we're built on this stone that was rejected, a living stone, and we're living stones. But he continues to describe this dwelling place that's being built. So Ephesians 2 verse 19 says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, like Peter had said, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So this structure, this household of God, this union that we have, grows into the temple of God. That is, God desires to dwell with man. He wants to dwell with us. If we show His glory, if we reflect His glory, that is showing that His glory is with us. And it's established on the doctrine of Christ. That is, it's built on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, which we'll touch on in a little bit. And so now we have access to the Holy of Holies. We have access through the blood of Christ to God himself. No longer is there the veil or the need for a high priest, but that veil has been split, remember, at the death of Christ, as symbolically showing that now we have that access that previously was not enjoyed. But God dwells with his church. He dwells with his people. Closely related to this, but has some different connotations, is that the church is not only referred to as the temple of God, but as the household of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we've already seen here in Ephesians 2 and verse 19, that we are citizens, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy that he's been writing these things so that we can know how to behave, as he says there in 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Putting these verses together, we know that what Paul was writing to the people at Ephesus about being built up together, what Peter was writing to when he wrote to the elect from the dispersion, that is sort of this idea of those that were driven out but are still faithful to God. He's writing that we are built up in the household of God, which is called the church of God. You know, that's a really wonderful thought. We're going to look here in a minute at what that really means, but consider that this makes us sons and daughters of God. If we're in the household of God, well, what role would we fill in that house or in that family? In chapter 8 of Romans, it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, being led by the Spirit is not some mystical thing. It's not a voice that speaks to you in your sleep that convinces you of the way to go. Rather, it's being led by what the Spirit has revealed. And if we walk according to the Spirit, if we follow what the Word says, we can be called sons and daughters of God. And we need to understand that this also includes being fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, so not only are we the sons of God, we got to think God already had a son. Has a son, that is Jesus Christ, the only begotten. And so if he's already got a son who is receiving an inheritance, look, thinking back to our Old Testament way of thinking, he's the firstborn, he gets the birthright, but there's still an inheritance for the rest of the family, and there's enough to go around. Continuing in verse 15, he said, "If you're led by the Spirit, you're sons of God." Verse 15 of Romans 8, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons." So you're in the household of God, but you're not the slaves. You're not relegated to some outside room or living quarters where things are bad for you. But he says, you have been adopted as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him, a reflection of the things that Jesus went through in the death on the cross, being tortured, suffering, that leads to glory. And really, that's the picture of Christianity that we see, that there is suffering that we endure, but that suffering ultimately, if we persevere, leads to glory. So we're fellow heirs with Christ. We're recipients of these blessings, and that's contingent on our living, being guided by the Spirit, obeying and knowing the revealed Word of God. Hebrews 2 tells us then that if we are sons of God and Jesus is the Son of God and we are heirs of God and Christ is an heir of God, the Hebrew writer also tells us that Christ is our brother and we get to enjoy in that very close relationship. And for the sake of time, look that up and read it, but we'll move on for now. Christ is our brother, and we are brothers and sisters one of another. I don't hear this as much anymore, where we refer to one another in the church as brother and sister, but that's absolutely what we are. And we need to realize that whatever our physical relationships are, however many siblings we have, or whether we're talking about people older than us or younger than us in Christ, We're all the same. We're all brothers and sisters, recipients of the same thing. And it's amazing that we think about this. We're priests together, but we're also brothers and sisters in the house of God, and he's our Father. You know, there's so many different descriptions. And so what I want us to do today is think about, as we go through what the church is and then what our relationships to God and to one another are, start to think about ways that these different descriptions can influence the way that you treat one another, that we talk to one another or think of one another. Maybe it helps you to think that, well, we're all priests serving reverently before God. Or maybe it helps you to think that we're all brothers and sisters, we're children of God, and we need to treat each other with the love that is inherent in that. Or perhaps this picture is one that is more clearly pictured for you as well. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we are the church that is referred to as the body of Christ. And this is a very familiar one. I want to spend a little bit of time on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. As Paul is praying here, he says, "He has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is saying here who God is working in Christ with great power. And God has put all things under the feet of Christ, and he's given him headship over the church, which is his body. So immediately we've got the picture of a human body with a head and a body with all these parts. And Christ is the head. We are the body. I want us to spend some time in Colossians chapter 1. Riley read from here just a moment ago, and I'd like for us to go back and dig a little deeper into the text there. In Colossians chapter 1, in the letter of Colossians, which we'll come back to a little bit later on, in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is trying to explain to them that Christ is absolutely the focal point, that he is absolutely the focal point of the gospel message. And if we deny Christ, if we deny who he is, then we're really missing the picture. And so we go back to Colossians 1, and we learn first that Christ isn't just the head because that's happens to be what body part he fits in, and in this image of the head or of the body. But he's the authoritative head. So Colossians chapter 1, the first part of verse 18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church." And verse 24 explains a little more. It says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body," that is, the church. So Christ is the head, and we are the body. But Christ is the authoritative head. That is, he gives the instructions. He sets forth the order, the marching orders, if you will, for what the body does. We go back a few verses here. Before 24, we get verses 21 through 23, and notice here that the body that Christ heads is a body that is made up of reconciled sinners. The body of Christ is not made up of people who are just perfect people, but it's made up of people who struggle, who work with Christ, who were sinners that have been reconciled to Christ. Colossians 1:21, Paul writes, he says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." He's saying here, okay, he's the head, and the church is the body, but you want to talk about what the body of Christ has done. The physical body of Christ was given up so that we, the spiritual body of Christ, could be reconciled to him. Because of what Christ has done, we can have that relationship with him. So that's what we're made up of. Ephesians chapter 5, another picture of the body of Christ and the love that is shown there. Oftentimes, Ephesians 5, in the last part of that chapter, we say, well, this is the section of the New Testament that talks about how husbands and wives ought to treat one another. And absolutely, it does encompass that, and that's included in there. But that's actually not really the point of what Paul's getting across. That's not the reason that the Holy Spirit guided him to write this passage of text. It's not so that in the middle of the book of Ephesians, we can all of a sudden have some instructions on marriage. But it's so that we can have a further and a more clear picture of the love that Christ has for his people, the church. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 29. He says there, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it." Okay, so we'll stop right there. There are some exceptions in the world, but most normal people do not inflict pain on themselves or do things that are detrimental to their own health purposefully in order to tear themselves down. I said there are exceptions, but he says no one ever hates his own flesh. You know, we do what we can to stay alive. We eat, we sleep, we do what we got to do because we care for our own flesh, we nourish it, we cherish it. And he says, just as Christ does the church. Okay, now, How does that make sense? Why is that a connection that he's making here? Well, the next verse tells us, because we are members of his body. Okay, so if Christ is the head of his body, Christ has a body, it's the church. He does not hate it. No one ever hated their own body. But what Christ does is he does things to nourish it, to feed it, to help it to grow, and to cherish it, to show his love for it, because he's going to take care of his body. To Christ, we are not at arm's distance. We are in Christ. He cares for us as his own body. And that helps to explain the unity between Christ and the church. We carry on into verse 31. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, the mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So why does Christ love the church so much? It's because it's his body, and no one hates their own body. And he's saying that we have been melded into Christ, married into Christ, if you will. We are his body, and that's why there's such unity there. And Paul says, that's what I'm talking about. The love of Christ for his people, for the church. Also, he says that it's the redeemed people who are cleansed through his blood. Back in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's redeemed us together by his blood. That is, when we say the blood of Christ, really what we mean is his death on the cross, right? The shedding of his blood, his life being given up. And that's what brings us, that's what cleanses us. And we can learn also from Romans 12 and verse 15 that not only are we collectively the body of Christ, but we are members one of another. That means if we're connected to the head, we are connected to one another. And fourth point that we'll quickly touch on, and we're probably going to run out of time, but that's okay. The church is the kingdom of God. And this is a reality of this Old Testament shadow of the nation of Israel. Now it's the church that is the clearer picture of that. Back in Colossians chapter 2, and again, we won't take the time to read all of these verses, but it's a beautiful picture here in Colossians chapter 1, rather, beginning in verse 2, that he's writing to the saints, and he talks about all of the blessings that they have in Christ and how they are living because of what Christ has done and because of the hope that they have in Christ because of the gospel. And he talks about this prayer that he has, that he wants them to be filled with knowledge and with wisdom and understanding. But verse 10 is a key point here. The kingdom of God is made up of people who are walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you want to know what it is to be a faithful Christian, look at Colossians 1 and verse 10. Walking worthily, growing, being pleasing to him, bearing fruit, increasing in your knowledge. That's what it takes to be in the kingdom of God. And he goes on to say that we're servants of the Son of God, who is our King, who is our Master. And all of this based on what Jesus asked the apostles in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am, or who do you say that I am? Based on Peter's good confession that he is the Christ, the Son of God, it is established, that is the church, the kingdom, is established on the glory of Christ. In Colossians 1, that's what it's all about, the preeminence of Christ, the glory of Christ, who he is. So if that's what the church is, if the church is a temple, and if it's the household of God, and it's the body of Christ, and it's the kingdom of God, and there are many other things we could look at, well, that means that there are some unique ways for us to think of our relationships. So if all of those things are true, and they're biblically founded as we see, then that means that to God, we are his priests. We are his temple. We're familiar with what the priests had to do in the Old Testament. The regulations to become a priest or to stay a priest and what they had to do and the level of purity they needed to maintain. The reverence that they offered up. So to God, we're priests. But not only that, we're sons and daughters to God. That's how he thinks of us, as his children, and he loves us in that way. We are heirs of God. That is, he knows that there will be blessings that he wants to give to us. We are the body of God, the body of Christ. We are one with him. We are the bride of Christ, so often talked about in Ephesians chapter 5 and in the picture in Revelation, that the church is the bride of Christ, that he loves his own body, but he is married to the church as well. That becomes his one body, as in the marriage relationship. And in his kingdom, we are citizens in his kingdom, but we're also servants in his kingdom, faithfully serving our king and our master. So that's what we are to God. But that means that God then, if we're priests, he's the object of our worship. He's the object of our reverent worship. That is, we do not bring to him flippant worship and casual attitudes, but we offer up a reverent attitude of fear before him as priests. If he's our king, he's our law and covenant giver. He is the one that ordains the laws that we follow and how we ought to live, and we follow them. But before we think of him harshly, or as a harsh individual, we also know that if we're in the household of God, if we're his sons and daughters, he's, of course, our gentle father. And he's the one that is giving us gifts and taking care of us and seeing to our needs and offering an inheritance that we will receive when our life is over. Not only that, as we've talked about, God is our authoritative head, and we can use God and Christ synonymously here. Authoritative head for us to follow. Christ would be a faithful and loving husband. If you picture what the picture of a faithful husband would be, well, it's Christ to the church. That's the best example that you're going to find, and loving. And as our king, he is a benevolent king, not a stingy one, not a harsh one, but benevolent and giving. And of course, our gracious master. It's easy to be a good servant to a gracious master. He's not a browbeater. He's not harsh to us, but he's gracious. So we understand, okay, well, that's what I am to God and what God is to me. Real quickly, what are we to one another then? Think about it. That means that we're fellow priests working together, that we are brothers and sisters in a family together. We've got to act like that. That we're fellow heirs, we're united members of the body. That is, so much is said about how one part of the body can't dismiss another part of the body. We're in it together, and we're neighbors, we're citizens together, we're servants together. So we think about the way we relate to one another in the church and how important that is. A couple of points in the lesson will be yours. Why study the churches? Why study the churches? If it's all of these things and these are the relationships that we have, well, we study the churches because we are them. We are the churches, or we are the church, and they are us. Christians are Christians, no matter what generation they come from. They are under the same laws and the same problems. They are us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we study the churches because, as we mentioned, we have the same problems that they have, or that they had. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Chapter 3 is a scary chapter. It talks about the condition of what will happen in the last days, that there will come times of difficulty, and he goes on to elaborate on that. But notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Of course, specifically writing to a young preacher here, but notice, this is the condition in which they lived, when people are heaping up these false teachers to hear what they want to hear. Those are the conditions we are living in as well. They face the same problems, the opposition from without. They face worldliness and secular influences. They face new theology and different thoughts about God that are brand new, and we really ought to be thinking that way, they say. They face humanistic thoughts about the glory of man over everything, of disbelief in God. They face sin inside the church. They face disagreement among church members. And they face trying to remain faithful in the face of a degenerate society that is progressing nowhere but further into sin. They had those problems. We have those problems too. We need to study what the churches did about it. And we have the same purpose. We have the same purpose. We are fulfilling the same role that the churches in the New Testament fulfilled. And based on the problems that they dealt with and the solutions that they were given, we also are fulfilling those purposes. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. When Christ established the church, it was intended for the church to give glory to him throughout all generations, not just for the first century and then we could fall off, but for all generations forever and ever. And finally, we're given the same instructions, aren't we? We're to be that pillar and buttress of truth, that we know how we ought to behave in the church, the household of God. We're given the same instructions, told the same things to do. We need to study the churches because it's us. And so that's what we're going to do, Lord willing. You know, we're writing church history today. That's what we're doing today in Lafayette, Georgia. We are writing church history. Years from now, upcoming generations, and not many, many years from now, but just a few years from now, upcoming generations will look back at what we did, and they will compare that to the Word of God. And they will make judgments on that, and they will determine whether or not to walk the same path that we're walking. Or perhaps that we did what was right, and they need to imitate what we were doing and avoid the things that we messed up in. We're writing church history today. We're responsible for the example that we're going to leave the future church. So that's why we need to look at what was left for us, so we can hopefully leave a good example for those who are to come. And that's not, you know, 20, 40 years away. That's next year, and the year after that, as we continue to grow. May the Lord be with us as we try to grow as His church and as His people.